Genesis chapter 1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The earth was formless and void, and darkness was over the surface of the deep. And the Spirit of God was moving over the surface of the waters. Then God said, "Let there be light," and there was light. God saw that the light was good, and God separated the light from the darkness. God called the light day, and the darkness called night. And there was evening, and there was morning. One what? One day. Then God said, "Let there be an expanse in the midst of the waters, and let it separate the waters from the waters." God made the expanse and separated the waters which were below the expanse from the waters which were above the expanse. And it was so. God called the expanse heaven, and there was evening and there was morning, a second day. Let's say it day every time together, okay? Verse 9. Then God said, "Let the waters below the heavens be gathered into one place, and let the dry land appear." And it was so. God called the dry land earth, and the dry land earth, and the gathering of the waters he called seas, and God saw that it was good. Then God said, "Let the earth sprout vegetation, plants yielding seed, and fruit trees on the earth bearing fruit after their kind with seed in them." And it was so. The earth brought forth vegetation, plants yielding seed after their kind, and trees bearing fruit with seed in them after their kind, and God saw that it was good. There was evening and there was morning, a third day. Then God said, "Let there be lights in the expanse of the heavens to separate the day from the night, and let them be for signs and for seasons and for days and years, and let them be for lights in the expanse of the heavens to give light on the earth." And it was so. God made the two great lights, and the greater light to govern the day, and the lesser light to govern the night. He made the stars also. God placed them in the expanse of the heavens to give light on the earth, and to govern the day and the night, and to separate the light from the darkness. And God saw that it was good. There was evening, and there was morning, a fourth day. Then God said, "Let the waters teem with swarms of living creatures, and let birds fly above the earth in the open expanse of the heavens." God created the great sea monsters and every living creature that moves, with which the waters swarmed after their kind, and every winged bird after its kind. And God saw that it was good. God blessed them, saying, "Be fruitful and multiply and fill the waters of the seas, and let birds multiply on the earth." There was evening and there was morning, a fifth day. And God said, "Let the earth bring forth living creatures after their kind, cattle and creeping things and beasts of the earth after their kind." And it was so. God made the beasts of the earth after their kind, and the cattle after their kind, and everything that creeps on the ground after its kind. And God saw that it was good. And God said, "Let us make man in our image, according to our likeness, and let them rule over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the sky, and over the cattle, over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. God blessed them, and God said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it, and rule over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the sky and over every living thing that moves on the earth." Then God said, "Behold, I have given you every plant yielding seed that is on the surface of all the earth, and every tree which is in the fruit yielding seed. It shall be for food for you. And to every beast of the earth, and to every bird of the sky, and to everything that moves on this earth which has life, I have given every green plant for food." And it was so. God saw all that he had made, and behold, it was very good. And there was evening, and there was morning, the sixth. And I'm going to go ahead and read verses 1 through 3 of chapter 2. "Thus the heavens and the earth were completed, and all their hosts. By the seventh day, God completed his work, which he had done, and he rested on the seventh day from all his works, which he had done. Then God blessed the seventh day and sanctified it, because in it he rested from all his work, which God had created and made." All right, let's pray. Gracious Lord, we pray that you would give us the ability to think hard about how we ought to interpret these words tonight. And I pray that we might have a sure foundation in our understanding of these things and be able to, by faith, believe them. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. So I've entitled our study today, Interpreting the Creation Account. Interpreting the Creation Account. 3 weeks ago, we looked at Genesis as a whole, and this is what we concluded for the theme. In the beginning, God created and blessed all things, then cursed creation because of mankind's rebellion, and chose Abraham, through whom future restoration of what? Blessing, right? Would come. 2 weeks ago, we looked at Genesis 1:1-2. And we saw that explains that God made everything out of nothing. And he did it by his own speech. Okay?
And we saw also that in that first verse is really the first act of the first day of creation, where God spoke the elements of the universe into existence, and then the rest of the creation account is God forming and creating and completing it so that it might be ready for His creation in day six, which is mankind, Adam and Eve. And last week, we looked at how to respond to evolution, because it is such a dominant thing in our culture that when we read the creation account, we immediately think about what our society claims about creation and origins of this universe. So, we've looked at the book theme. We've looked at how God has made everything out of nothing. We've cleared away some of the rebellious rubble of the evolutionary thinking. Hopefully, it helps us think clearly on that. And theoretically, if we've done that, okay, I'm just theoretically, then as believers, whether we're all here or elsewhere, we ought to be able to now work our way through Genesis 1 in unity. But is that true in the church today? No, it's not. In May of 2011, a survey was conducted by Lifeway Research with 1,000 Protestant pastors. And when asked to respond to this statement, "I believe God used evolution to create people," 73% of the pastors disagreed. Well, that's good in some sense, but that means 17 thought He, in some sense, did. And what's interesting, the highest level of area where people thought, pastors thought that, in fact, God used evolution was the Northeast, which we're near there, right? Another question was asked, and that was this. In response to the statement, "I believe the earth is approximately 6,000 years old," 34, basically saying you believe in a young earth, 34% of pastors strongly disagreed. However, 30% strongly agreed, 9% somewhat agreed, and 16% somewhat agreed. Agreed. So, would you say we're ready to work through this passage with unity with most Christians? Not really. Okay, but should we? I'm going to argue, especially next week, but today I'm going to look at different ways people interpret this passage. I'm going to argue that, in fact, we ought to be able to be unified on this. And the church has historically been unified on this. And the only reason we are not right now is because something happened a couple hundred years ago that has caused Christians to question the clear teaching of Scripture. So, what I want to do tonight is familiarize ourselves with some of the different positions on creation. We read it again so that we can dip in and out of it to see what people say about it. Okay? Next week we're going to look at our position of a young earth creation and why we believe it and why I believe the Scripture demands it. But tonight we're going to just look at the different ways that within professing Christianity people hold to in regards to creation. So first of all, various interpretations of creation, of the creation account. How have Christians interpreted the creation account in Genesis 1? Well, the first one I'm going to give you there is called the gap theory. And I mentioned this a couple weeks ago, the gap theory. You can put that in the blank. What does that teach? Well, look at verse 1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Verse 2, the earth was formless and void, and darkness was over the surface of the deep, and the Spirit of God was moving over the surface of the waters. Now, you would not think it, but according to this position, there are billions of years between verse 1 and verse 2. This position said that in between, in the beginning God created, and the earth was formless and void, there is billions of years. But not only are there billions of years, there's quite historical events that happened in those years, they say. Let me give you some of what it teaches. It says God originally created the world in Genesis 1:1. In the beginning, God created. Billions of years ago, it says. But then, between 1:1 and 1:2, Satan rebelled, which is true. That God, Satan did rebel against God, right? He was thrown out of heaven, which is true. But whether or not it happened like they're saying it, I would disagree on this. And wonder how in the world you came up with all this. But was thrown to the earth, and there was a cataclysmic event somewhere along the line. God judged the earth, and at the end of it, it was like verse 2.
The earth was formless and void. Okay? Remember when we looked at that, I tried to argue that that is not any kind of judgment language. It just means that God had made the first, He had created what in the beginning, first act of the first day, and was going to form and continue to create through and form what we have today, right? But they would say that in fact that's an evidence of a wasteland of judgment. Their main verse that they hold on to for that is in Jeremiah, and we'll look at that in a minute. But I just want to ask, let me point this out at two. Once they say that Genesis 1-1 is God creating originally, then there's judgment after billions of years and a cataclysmic event. And then verses 3 through 31 is God recreating His creation. And the strange thing about this position is it says that there was a pre-Adamic, pre-Adam humanity before the 6 days of creation, which causes all kinds of trouble. Who promoted this? Well, it's not nearly as popular as it used to be, but how many of you have ever owned a Scofield reference Bible? Okay? A Scofield reference Bible. That was the first made Bible that I really started reading on my own when I was a teenager. And I loved it in many ways. But in those references, at least the first edition, I think it was, he taught this. In fact, I went downstairs, got my Bible that I had there, and looked at it, and it's still there. He taught the gap theory. It was very popular within conservative Christianity. And so many, many people believe the gap theory. J. Vernon McGee also ascribed to this in the beginning of his ministry, though I've heard that he questioned it towards the end. Bob Jones Jr., Chancellor of Bob Jones University, held to this, though I don't think any of the other Bible faculty did while he did that. Now, I want to just give a brief evaluation, and all of these things are going to be brief, but I'm just bringing it up and talking about it. How should we respond to this? Well, first of all, I'm going to point out that it became popular when the geological ages were starting to be taught. Would you ever read Genesis 1 and say, there must be billions of years between Genesis 1:1 and 1:2? Would you ever think that? Unless, of course, you were pressured by science claims that said there are billions of years and you had to figure out a way to fit them in the Bible somewhere. And see, that's exactly what was happening there. It was seen as a way to try to defend the Bible against evolution. Because then it would say the recreation was 6 literal days of creation, but it could explain all of the fossil record that they say is and what it says in terms of age. Now, notice verse 1 and 2 here again. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth, literally in the Hebrew it is, and or now the earth was formless and void. In other words, what I'm saying is, those two verses are closely connected. Okay? In the beginning, God created, and the earth was formless and void. In fact, the King James, I think maybe the New King James still has that there. Our text doesn't really specifically say it there, but it's in the Hebrew, and or now the earth was. In other words, when you read it like that, do you think there's much of a gap there? Okay, no. Another thing is, we mentioned this before, but Jeremiah 4:23 is a major verse they like to look at and use. It's merely quoting this verse to say that if Judah continues in rebellion, they will be like creation was right after God first made what was in the beginning. It would be formless and void. It wasn't saying that there was a judgment then. And you can look at that again another time, Jeremiah 4:23. But we need to keep moving tonight. Gap theory is not really that popular today, though some have reinvented it some. A second one is this, and this isn't very normal, but I'm going to mention it because there's someone popular right now that I respect in many ways that's teaching it. It's historical creationism. You can put that in the blank. Historical creationism. The funny thing is the person who came up with this named it as well. And as far as I can tell, the only reason it was named historical creationism was so that it would sound like it was an historical interpretation. But anyway, it's taught by John Salhammer. You don't have to know that name necessarily unless... But that, just so you know. What does it teach? It teaches that verse 1, in the beginning, God created all the universe. Everything. He created everything. Okay? Not just the elements, but everything. It's done. Somewhere, but at the beginning, he says, doesn't really tell us how long. He says that's an indefinite term. In the beginning. Could have been short, could have been really long, whatever, but in the beginning God created. And then he says, verse 2, and the earth was formless and void. And he takes the word earth there and says that's actually talking about the place where Adam and Eve would be, the garden. And so he takes the 6 days as literal 24-hour days, but he's just, supposedly the Lord is furnishing the garden only, bringing animals into the garden, doing these different things to form it, so that it's ready for Adam and Eve. Well, the strange thing, I'll get there in a minute on that. So Genesis 1:1, God creates everything. We don't know when, he says. And then 2-31 really talks about God preparing the garden, the land, the promised land, you would like to say, for Adam and Eve. Now, who promotes this? Well, Sal Hammer, some of you who have Bible commentaries, this is a pretty helpful commentary set, Expositor's Bible Commentary. He's the one in Genesis of that series. But there is someone that you probably have heard of. You heard of John Piper? Okay, now I'm very appreciative of John Piper in several areas. He's God-centered. I'm very thankful for that. But there are several issues that I'm struggling with him on in regard to understanding what he understands in Scripture, and this is one of them. He takes this person's position that, in fact, creation could have been millions or billions of years. But the issue is that these days are God preparing the garden. So the only reason I mention that is you may hear it. You know, John Piper's a pretty popular speaker right now, and you might hear people picking up on it. What do you think about it? Well, when you read verses 3-31, do you get the impression that God is just furnishing a little garden? Or do you get the impression that God is making everything? Okay? I don't think that's too hard to prove. Just look at it. Okay? Just read it. It doesn't seem like he's just talking about a garden there. Now, and it's also strange, one of the helpful things about that position is it does take him literal days, and it does say that Adam and Eve were created on the 6th literal day, and that's really important, and we'll talk about that later. But one of the strange things is it's saying that he's just furnishing the garden all these days, and then suddenly God creates again, Adam and Eve. That seems a little odd, doesn't it? Wouldn't you think he had been creating on all the days, and then Adam and Eve on day 6? So that's my two points, that a little bit of an evaluation there. So you've got gap theory, you've got historical creationism, and thirdly you have day-age theory, day-age. Many people hold to this. What does it teach? Well, the day-age theory, it teaches that the days of Genesis 1 are really long, undetermined ages. Long, undetermined ages that overlap and are not necessarily distinct. And it's important for them to say that because for it to fit the evolutionary thinking or different things like that, there's some problems in terms of the sequence in Genesis 1 according to evolution. So you've got to say it's overlapping and not really distinct, but these are long ages if you take this position. Of course, this allows for millions or even billions of years to be tucked away right in the creation account, right? Which makes you feel much better about what you hear in regards to what the claims of science give. Now, you probably have heard someone who talks about creation say this. Turn to Psalm 90, verse 4. Psalm 90, verse 4. This is a favorite verse along with 2 Peter 3:8 for this position. Psalm 90, verse 4. You can write down 2 Peter 3:8 as well. But Psalm 90, verse 4 says this. For 1,000 years in your sight, whose sight? God's sight. 1,000 years in your sight are like yesterday when it passes by. And 2 Peter 3:8 says, beloved, that with the Lord, one day is like 1,000 years, and 1,000 years like one day. And so this position says, look, we're talking about God here. 1,000 years is like one day. One day is like 1,000 years. God says He made the world in 6 days. A day is like 1,000 years to God. Okay? All right. Now, is that a proper use of that verse? Well, on that logic, anytime God talks about days in relation to anything He says, you could question it, couldn't you?
For example, Numbers 12:14, but the Lord said to Moses, if her father, talking about Miriam, had been spit in her face, if her father had but spit in her face, would she not bear her shame for 7 days? Maybe he means 7,000 years, right? I don't know. Because a day with the Lord is 1,000 years, 1,000 years is a day. Now, of course not, right? Just because a verse says that doesn't mean that when God says a day, it could be 1,000 years. You have to look at the context to determine whether or not a day, in fact, means a literal 24-hour day or if it means something else. Now, who promotes this position? Well, it's one of the major positions for anyone that wants to talk about an old earth creationism or theistic evolution, which we'll talk about as well. Now, let's talk about it. It has to say that day does not mean what? A 24-hour period. Now, when we read that, did you get the impression that God was talking about something other than 24-hour day periods? Even commentators that go the wrong way with this agree that on a first reading, it's pretty clear. But then they try to explain how that's not the right impression. Now, so that's one major problem. Another would be this. It allows that the days overlap and are not necessarily distinct. Now, when you read that, did you get the impression that the days were just kind of like one big blob altogether, kind of overlapping? And no, there was clear distinction, right, and sequence that was there. Gap theory, historical creationism, day-age theory. Another one is the framework theory. And this is probably the most popular right now. The framework theory. What does it teach? Well, it teaches that Genesis 1 is a literary way to express theological truths. A literary way to express theological truths, not scientific origins or creational, actually how it happened. It's really just communicating theological truths that God did make it, okay, but not telling us exactly how and how long. It teaches this, that days 1 through 3 are parallel with days 4 through 6. So that for days 1 through 3, you could look at them later, it would say that days 1 through 3 is like the kingdom, so to speak. The space of where the things that were made in verses 4 through 6 are placed. Okay? So, for example, they'll say, day 1, God called the light and the darkness, they called the light day and the darkness night, and he called, and there was evening and there was morning. One day. Day 1, light and darkness. Day 4, moon and sun. Okay? And they're going to say that the two match. And so it's a literary thing. 1 through 3, 4 through 6. See, you get what I'm saying? And they're saying it's a literary structure which tips you off to the fact that this is just a literary thing to show you that really it's not telling you how it happened. It's just telling you that it did happen in a beautiful way to explain a theological point. Now, there's a problem with that, and the example I just gave you sounds good, but there's a major problem. Day 2, listen to what it says in day 2. Let there be an expanse in the midst of the waters, and let the separate the waters from the waters. Verse 7, God made the expanse and separated the waters from which were below, the expanse from the waters which were above, the expanse, and it was so. God called the expanse what? Heaven. Where is the sun and the moon? In the heavens, right? So, day 4 was the moon and the sun. It's not parallel with day 1, really. It should be with day 2. So, as you start looking at it, some of their nice little parallelism that looks really nice in a chart doesn't always work out when you start looking at all the details. And a lot of people point that out about it. Another thing is it requires that there is no true sequence in the creation account, doesn't it? Because it's saying day 1 through 3 does this, day 4 through 6 matches, and it's not really 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6. But when you read the count, did you think God was trying to tell you that it was actually, these days weren't actually one after another? No, clearly, one after the other. There's a sequence there. In fact, there's a construction in the Hebrew called a wow consecutive. I only say that because you might read it somewhere. But it's a conjunction put on front of a verb, and it shows you that there's progress throughout a narrative in the Old Testament. And it's telling you this is sequential, and it happens. That construction happens 46 times in chapter 1. This is clearly a sequential thing that's going on in chapter 1.
Now, I realize that's a bit tedious to go through all those, okay? But let me give you the last one that I think I hope you would agree on with me. All of creation in six literal days. Notice I say all of creation. That takes care of the whole gap theory and historical creationism. In six literal days, 24-hour days. God created everything in six normal 24-hour days. What are the advantages? Of course, I'm only going to focus on the advantages, right? When we work our way through the text, we'll talk about some of the objections that are given. But what are the advantages of this? Well, it agrees with other scripture evidence outside of the creation account that this is how God created the earth. And we're going to talk about that. There are other passages, one specifically in the Decalogue associated to the Ten Commandments, that God created in 6 days and rested on the seventh day. Okay? And that ties it to the Sabbath, which is, of course, one day for the Israelites. Okay, so it has that advantage. It takes days according to its normal meaning, given the contextual indicators here, right? And it agrees, and this is an important point, it agrees with a time-honored interpretation of the church from the beginning. Okay? It agrees with the time-honored interpretation of the church. And the only reason why people disagree now is because something happened a couple hundred years ago. Right? Not because of something in the text. Now, real quick, various views on creation. You say, well, wait, I thought we just did that. No, we just talked about the ways you interpret Genesis 1 so you can really say what you really believe of how creation happened. Okay? The first one is this: theistic evolution. Theistic evolution. Does that sound like an oxymoron to you? Does it? It does to me. I think of atheism when I think of evolution, don't you? Theistic evolution. What does it teach? It teaches that God initiated the evolutionary process. You know, kind of like hitting the first domino and they all fall after that on their own. God started it and let it go. And he set the motion, the theory in motion. Theory, they would say it's true, but I call it the evolutionary theory in motion, and creation happened. Howard Van Til says it this way: God fully gifted what he originally made, so that whatever he originally made, fully gifted, it will just evolve itself into what is. He says this: a creation that has been equipped by God with all of the capabilities that are necessary to make possible the evolutionary development now envisioned by the natural sciences. You see a little bit of the motive there. Problems. Well, it doesn't, you know, these are things we've already talked about a little bit, but it doesn't interpret Genesis 1 in a straightforward way. Can it? How can you tell that, say that Genesis 1 even comes close to some kind of evolution? It assumes scientific evidence is overwhelmingly authoritative, doesn't it? It's just so obviously true, it would say, that we've got to figure out a way to see how evolution is actually how God did it. And it implies that God is deistic. Now, what do I mean by that? A deistic view of God is that God is hands-off. Okay? So when you read the Bible, do you think God is deistic? Okay, but to say God created it, like created something and then it just happened on its own through his purpose and evolution, is a picture of God being very hands-off. Now, I want to look at chapter 1, verse 21. In the middle of these days, look at chapter 1, verse 21. God created the sea monsters and every living creature that moves. And it goes on. So if you're going to go with evolutionary theory, you've got to say that by now there's been a lot going, right? But suddenly God creates? Does that sound like God is away from what's going on? No, he's involved. He's doing something right there. Look at chapter 1, verse 27. God created man in his own image. Did we just evolve from apes? Or did God create man? Well, God created. Listen to what, you can write this down, Isaiah 40:26. Lift up your eyes on high and see who has created these stars, the one who leads forth their hosts by number. He created the stars. They didn't just happen, did they? Isaiah 42:5. Thus says God, the Lord, who created the heavens and stretched them out, who spread them
out the earth and its offspring. Isaiah 45:12. It is I who made the earth and created man upon it. Does that sound like evolution to you? No, God was doing it. Personally, as Genesis 1 says, He did it. Now, it's also really illogical, just like evolution. I won't stay on this, but it's very similar to what we talked about last week. It says that personal relational people came from non-personal, non-relational matter. It still says that. It just says that God started the matter. It also impugns God's good character. Let me explain that. You know, seven times in Genesis 1 we read it. It said, and God said that it was good. Now let me ask you this. Is it a good creation? Does it sound good to you to have billions of years of death and suffering in the animal kingdom? And even leading up to supposedly the apes and humanity before our humanity. Does it sound like a good creation for there to be what they call red tooth and claw for billions of years? Does that sound like a good God that would decide to make this world that way with suffering and pain for billions of years before sin even entered the world? And that's a key point that we're going to talk about. That impugns his character. And it also calls into question the historical Adam. And that is really where all of this goes if you're not careful. Listen to what I listened to some symposiums on Christians debating these issues. One was Bryan College online. I listened to it. And this is Temper Longman. This is what he said. Science can affect my exegesis, my interpretation. Science can affect it. When science comes to some kind of consciousness that seems to be in conflict with the Bible, I feel it's my obligation to go back and to ask, is this supposed conflict the result of what the Bible actually teaches or the way I've been or the church has been interpreting it? Since the consensus of biologists today that the scientific evidence now points pretty strongly to the fact that human beings don't go back to a single individual pair, but rather to an original breeding population of 10,000 individuals, leads me to go back and ask the question, is the historicity, the historical nature of Adam and Eve as an individual couple, is that absolutely necessary for the truth of this particular text, historical text? What is he saying? He's saying, science makes me go back and say, do I really have to believe that there was originally a couple that was made? Or could it be that they came from a brooding 10,000 breeding group of quasi-human beings that ended up, God somehow made Adam and Eve out of that? Evolution teaches that we go back to a breeding population of 10,000 individuals, which flies in the face of what Scripture says, doesn't it? Do you want to start going down the path of just accepting whatever science says? Well, very soon you will not believe the Bible if you do that. I want to point out, too, it makes humanity very insignificant, doesn't it? If we didn't show up until billions of years later, is really the earth really about what God's doing for His glory and His image bearers? If we showed up billions of years after it started? And then I point this out, it requires that there was death before sin, even though the fall resulted in death. It requires that there was death before sin, if you believe that. Now, theistic evolution is not the majority view. Most Christians believe in the second one. A lot of Christians now believe in this one. Old earth creationism. Old earth creationism. That God specifically created the universe in various life forms, but did so at specific times over vast periods of time. In other words, that it would be, and so there would be some normal, small, evolving, and then there would come to a point where, you know, you need to jump from fish to mammals or whatever it is they say, and God stepped in and did it. So they would not accept evolution all the way, but they would say that it took a long time. God chose to do this because evidence is clear in science, they say, that this is true. And so they would say old earth creation. Well, there's some problems with this. It does not interpret Genesis 1 in a straightforward way. Same thing. It assumes science is overwhelmingly authoritative, the claims of science. We've already seen that. It makes humanity very insignificant. We've seen that as well. And it again requires that there was what before the fall? death, which is the result of sin. So right there, you have the Bible's account being flipped, which very soon requires you to do what if you keep holding to that? Discount the Bible. Now, the position I'm going to be teaching from Scripture is that of young earth creationism. You can write that down, young earth creationism. What does it teach? That all of creation in six literal 24-hour days, which necessitates a relatively young earth, doesn't it? Because it wipes out the idea that things evolved between the species and all these different things. It necessitates a young earth. And we're not going to right now talk about how young and open up that discussion, but I'm just going to say it's a young earth, right? If you believe in six literal days. Here's some problems. It doesn't agree with the current thought within the scientific community. It just doesn't. And it's not popular. Okay? It's really not popular. In fact, if you tell people today, even within Christianity, you believe this, they are going to laugh at you. They will. They really will. Now, there are some other challenges that supposedly are there, and we'll talk about that as we work through the text. But here's the advantage. It allows us to take the creation account at face value, just like all the rest of Scripture does. And just like the rest of the church has historically done until 200 years ago. Now, on that note, let's think about this. What influences how we interpret Genesis 1? What are the influences on interpreting the creation account? I think there are two possible primary influences when it comes to interpreting this. And some people only have one, and some people have a combination of both to varying degrees. Okay, the first one, but everyone comes to the text with one of these influences at least. But I'm going to argue that only one is decidedly valid. The first influence is this, the claims of what? Science, right? Wouldn't you say what we've heard tonight are people that are saying, while the claims of science are so obvious, I've got to interpret Genesis 1 in a way that allows for it, right? So that's one influence, the claims of science. All the non-literal views of creation or interpretations, it doesn't matter. Gap theory, historical creationism, day, age, framework, all of them end up bowing down to the claims of science. And all of them suffer from the fundamental problem of death before the fall. Now, listen to the history of interpretation. This is from Joseph Piper in Did God Create in 6 Days? He says this, in spite of the claims of some to the contrary, in 2,000 years of exegetical history, interpretation of the Bible, no one argued that the text taught long periods before the claims of geologists and biologists in the middle of the 19th century. Nobody claimed that until this came up. Now one risks being inflammatory by asking, what in Genesis 1 or the rest of Scripture suggests a non-literal view? Did the church make a gross error during almost 2,000 years of interpretation? Another book that I really recommend is Coming to Grips with Genesis. It's very detailed, but it's very helpful for young earth creationism. Coming to Grips with Genesis. But one of the authors carefully, they survey the history of interpretation. And one of the things that those who are taking some of these new positions like to do is try to look back in history and figure out who maybe in a historical way before the claims of science came along thought that this wasn't literal. And they like to say, oh, see, before science people were even saying this, because they want to see that the interpretation is valid and not just driven by science. And they try to say all kinds of things, but they went through and this book disproves that and shows that there is one person at least, one notable person that did not take the days to be literal. It was Augustine. But they like to say that he is the textbook example of someone that would be okay with what is happening today in terms of the interpretation of Genesis 1. The problem is when you look back at what he was teaching, he was saying that God created in an instantaneous moment everything. He didn't take Genesis, the 6 days, as literal. True. But he actually believed that everything was made right away. Did he believe it was made out of millions of years? No. Okay, so yeah, he's non-literal, but he's not going the way people are going today. He actually went the opposite way. And the reformers
actually argued against his position based on a six-day literal creation.
Now, the only valid reason for any interpretation of a text of Scripture is that there is compelling evidence where? In the text. Okay? We cannot be driven to interpret Scripture based on experience. That's a big one, isn't it? Based on scientific claims or based on what people say about the Bible, we need to be convinced that the Bible itself demands the interpretation. So the question is, does the Bible demand viewing the 6 days of creation as something other than literal 24-hour days? Well, I think it's pretty obvious people are struggling with this because they're struggling with the claims of Scripture. John Piper, who I mentioned before, talking about the position he takes, said this, and I appreciate his orthodoxy, and in here you're going to see him say, but I believe in historical Adam and Eve, and he's guarding that. But listen to what he says. The earth is billions of years old, whatever it wants to be, or whatever science says that it is. But man is young, and he was good, and he sinned, and he was a real historical person, because Romans 5 says so, and so does the rest of the Bible. Well, good, I'm glad you say that, but whatever science says, does the Bible say anything about what science says? It does actually say some things against what science claims. And if we're going to follow Scripture, we need to submit to that. Robert Newman holds to a progressive creation position, and this is what he says. We need to be cautious about climbing out on the limb that it is only a few thousand years old, talking about creation, especially in the face of scientific data. There's his motive right there, right? John Walden, who teaches at Wheaton College, the Harvard of Christian colleges, is often viewed that way. Genesis 1 is not an account of material origins. Do you know what I mean by that? Or what he means by that? Material origins. What you see. He says it's not an account of that. And therefore, we can't find a material origins account there. Now, when you read it, did you think it was talking about how material things were made? Yes, it was talking about material things, right? But he's saying, no, it's not there. I like what John MacArthur says. Obviously, the mind steeped in modern science and its anti-supernatural bias struggles to fathom how so much could occur in so short a time. Right? The question is, where's our mind going to be steeped? Now, I want to add that some of the people that I mentioned, maybe all of them, I don't know, I know some of them for sure, are true believers in Jesus Christ. And I want to point out that good people have really messed up on this. And I'm sure I've messed up on some things, okay? So I'm not trying to nail their coffin or anything like that, okay? But I am sounding a warning for myself and for you that we cannot take the claims of science, hook, line, and sinker, so that we reinterpret Scripture. Because it's not going anywhere good. So the last influence that I think we have to recognize is what? It's got to be Scripture, doesn't it? That's the only valid thing. The only authoritative eyewitness account of creation. Scripture itself is authoritative. 417 times in the Old Testament says, thus says the who? The Lord. 2 Timothy 3:16. All Scripture is breathed out by who? God. That includes Genesis 1. Can God lie? Does God clearly teach that there's 6 days of literal creation there? Yes. Yes. That's just indisputable. Unless, of course, you're being influenced from something other than Scripture. Joseph Piper says this, almost done here. Joseph Piper says this. The problem, as mentioned above, is that there are no internal breaks, talking about where do you stop taking the claims of science. Only the individual's orthodoxy will keep him from all of these and further conclusions, such as Adam was not a historical person, but a symbol. Eve was not created from Adam. Plagues were simply providential events ordered by an all-knowing God. Then we are only one step removed from no miracles and no physical resurrection of who? Jesus Christ. So once again, I would say, are we ready to accept the supernatural claims of the Bible? From the very beginning. The only unchanging word on creation is where? In the Bible. And all of it's there that God wants us to know. John 10:35, the Scripture cannot be broken.
Think of how many times science theories have changed. Now, do you want to be the kind of person that's constantly molding your biblical understanding to what science says at a given age? What's going to happen 20 years from now? You're going to remold it? You're just going to keep remolding it? Eventually, who is going to trust the Bible? Why would you if it's like a wax figure that you can just turn anywhere to be what you want it to be? Really, the issue is worldliness. The issue is, who do you want? Whose praise do you want? Whose praise do I want? Do I want God's, or do I want a scientific community's? Do I want to be respected like a peer-pressured adolescent? Or do I want to have a conviction and stand on what Scripture clearly says? This is what Martin Luther said, at least it was attributed to him. If I profess with the loudest voice and clearest exposition every portion of the truth of God except precisely that little point which the world and the devil are at the moment attacking, I am not confessing Christ. However boldly I may be professing Christianity. Where the battle rages, the loyalty of the soldier is proved. And to be steady on all the battlefield besides is mere flight and disgrace to him if he flinches at that one point that's under attack. That's a good point, right? You can be a real faithful soldier, but if the enemy's attacking at a certain point, you say, no, I'm not going to defend there. I'm just going to give in. Are you a faithful soldier? No. But the issue is, we've got to be convinced that we need to be a faithful soldier on this and believe it and accept what Christ has said. May the Lord help us as we work through chapter 1 here and think through this, that we would be, by faith, believe whatever it says and stand firm and be faithful soldiers. And one day when we get to heaven, we are not going to worry that we sounded really foolish to people around here. Just really not going to worry about it. Who do you want to worship? The Lord? Or do you want to worship fallen, deceived reason? I want to worship the Lord. I hope you do too. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the chance to think hard about your word. And I just pray that you would help these studies to shore us up, to look at these passages and believe them by faith. And lovingly show the truth to those brothers and sisters in Christ who have been seduced, or maybe even unknowingly don't even know what's at stake. Lord, there may be no one's really thought about some of the problems even in the Scripture regarding even the gospel that flow from misunderstanding the creation account. So, Lord, we just pray that you would use us to lovingly and compassionately help others. And I pray you help all of us by faith to believe what your word says, the simple faith in what you've said. Go with us this week, we pray, that we would honor you and glorify you in all that we say and do. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.